The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on September 9, 2007. It is message number 32 in the series on God's attributes. Today we are looking at God's wisdom. The scripture reading for this sermon is Job chapter 28.
Job chapter 28. In this wonderful book, Job is speaking in this chapter about wisdom, and we've been considering together the wisdom of God. Start in verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men, they swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." And the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that passage. Well, if you have those little slips of paper, take it out. And you'll need a pen or pencil. I just have a little self-test for you today, all right? We occasionally give these here. So if you're a visitor, you just happen to come on an unlucky day, all right? But it's really just for you. I don't want you to hand them in. Sometimes we do that. I just want them to be for you. I want you to think of the last 3 days. So today, Saturday, and Friday. Just 3 days. We all can get our memories around that. And I want you to, in your mind, I would like you to try to get as accurate a measurement as you can of how much time you spent reading the scriptures in those 3 days. So Friday morning or Friday night, Friday, Saturday, and this morning. And so you have three. And then divide that. You can add them together and divide it and get the average. So if you spent an hour on Friday but none Saturday and none today, then that's divided up. That's an average of 20 minutes. So I leave it to you. And if your math is bad, you're the only one that'll know. But I'd like for you to think of that. Friday, Saturday, and today, these last few days, how much time have I spent in the study of the Scripture? That does not mean the study of good Christian books, or listening to sermons, or whatever else. All right? Have you got that? Written that down? You can stick that back in your Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 4, because that's where we're going to be ending up this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, before we do that, I'd like to pray, then we'll sing one more hymn. So let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Our glorious and eternal God, we come and lay our praises before your throne. And oh God, we wish that we did have the words that were equal to the glory that belongs to you alone, the uncreated glory that has always been and always will be. It has never increased and never can decrease. It is not measurable. It is not able to be put within limits or the parameters of the understanding of angels or saints in heaven or we here below. You are the glorious being. You are the invisible God. And we are so grateful that you have sent your Son. And when he took flesh, we see the visible revelation of the invisible God. We know your heart, Lord. We hear your words in the coming of speaking and working and living of your Son. Having seen him, we have seen you. And, oh God, we don't have to have a God of our imagination, and we are not left to our cultural fashions. We're not left to our own moods and impressions, but we have this wonderful written word that reveals you. You have given your children your Spirit to teach them. God, you have given us many wonderful teachers down through the centuries that we can go back and amazingly we can find their books and read them and be helped. We have the body of Christ around us. God, we have so many reasons for knowing you and no reason for ignorance except our own sinful, dark, and cold hearts. Father, we pray. We pray that you would work in your people here. We pray for Russia. We pray for Ethiopia. We pray for every gathering of true believers across the face of this tiny globe as it makes its turn before your face. How can you even see this speck of dust that we call home? Oh God, how insignificant we would be apart from your own love poured out upon us. But we pray that everywhere that men and women and children gather in the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ is preached and the glory of you, you uncreated God, this glory is displayed and the pride of man is thrown down in the dust again. Oh, Father, we pray that where that happens, that you would lend your glorious strength, that you pour out your Spirit afresh, and that the words that are read on the page would be effective and lives would be changed. God, we pray that you would forgive us the many trespasses against you, the debts that we owe you, that we can only pay by looking to Christ. We look there at the treasury of heaven, and we find more than what is necessary. We find the all-sufficiency of the eternal God. Father, we pray that what we read, what we think about today would have effects upon us as we go home. We ask, God, that we would not leave here as we came. Lord, we pray that the real would grip our hearts and not the surface and apparent of this life. Grant us faith to see. Grant us love, Lord, to pursue you. Turn our hearts away, as we've already prayed this morning earlier, away from the distractions and the idolatry, the idols that are obvious and the idols that are so subtle within our own hearts, wearing Christian clothing and using all the right words, but idols nonetheless. Oh God, we pray that the majesty that belongs to you alone would lay hold of us and we would humble ourselves happily at the feet of King Jesus. We pray that the love and the grace that is expressed in the work of redemption would woo us away from sin. Never have we been loved like this before. Oh God, make us to be your people in deed and not just in words and phrases. And Father, we ask that you would do this here and across this little world, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And it's in Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, we've been, I suppose, about 8 months looking at the majesty of God. We've taken Psalm 145 and verse 5 as kind of the theme, the overarching guide. When David writes, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And this is what we've been trying to do to kind of slow down in our religious hustle and bustle and to bring our hearts for a long look at the uncreated glory of our God. Now, we've been looking at the wisdom of God, that God possesses perfect wisdom, and that is that all of His knowledge and all of His power have been united, and He is effectively using all of that for the good of His people and His own glory. God has chosen the greatest and best ends for all that He does and the best means. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the greatest display of that now is the work of redemption being carried out in the church. And so even the angels who have viewed God in creation, have viewed God in heaven for countless thousands of years, who have viewed His work in providence as He enters into man's history and guides and controls and governs all things for His glory. And yet Paul says that now watching God work in these redeemed sinners, this is a great display of His wisdom. But I want us to kind of come to the end of that, and we'll be looking at another attribute next week. But this week I want us to kind of try to just be very simple and practical. How are we to approach these glorious attributes of God in a way that is most pleasing to Him? 8 months. We ought to be giants, you know. But we're not. I'm not. God revealed these things to us, all of them, in the Scriptures, through the life of His Son in particular, for the purpose that His children might adore Him and hope in Him and not themselves, believe in Him and not themselves, that we might find a very sure guidance for all of our choices. I know that we have a lot of questions for God at times. Preachers get a lot of questions. Which college, which job, which car, which house, which mate? But really, if we look at the revealed character of God, we have such a wonderful pattern for us. It's the principle there that guides everything. Not necessarily the Ten Commands only, but the Ten Commandments, which are a reflection of God's character. God is this way, and this is how I would apply that in my life. And as we adapt ourselves to the God that we're learning about, we have a wonderful opportunity of living a life of faith. Now, we've mentioned that faith is a corresponding and adequate response to God and what He's revealing. Those two words, very important. Corresponding and adequate. As we look at the character of God revealed in Scripture, 8 months of it, is there a corresponding, I know there's a response, but is the response of our life in our homes at this little church, is it corresponding? That is, does it match in kind the things that we're learning about God? So we see that He's immutable. Is there an unchanging quality about our walk with Him? You know, I mean, really, most people who profess to believe Christ are just as fashionably fickle about all things in life. I don't just mean clothing and hairstyles. I mean, they are shifting as radically and as unexpectedly as anybody in the world who's a stranger to a God that doesn't change. The American church is shifting so quickly that by the time the ink is dry on the last great idea for sale at the Christian bookstore, there's a new great idea that's on the presses. Do people see us adapting our life to God's immutability? Do they see us adapting it to His eternality? Is there a timeless quality about us? Is there a depth about our Christianity that's based on God? We say that God exists everywhere, that His presence is limitless and infinite. Is there a gravity and a joy about us that would have to be there if we were living under the awareness of God's present presence? The Bible says that God is infinite. Is there a deep satisfaction from the plenitude of Christ pouring out into your life as you get to know Him better and better, believer? Or is there a covetousness and a scratching and clawing and pursuing and frantic desire for what the world gives that never fills us up? So faith is a corresponding response. It's also an adequate response. Not that we're perfect, but if God reveals himself in this way, we ought to respond in a way that matches that, and we ought to respond in a way that the revelation calls for, and so we want to walk worthy of our calling. Now, that's the right way, but there is a wrong way. Let's hit that first. We have to beware the approach to the attributes of God, the Bible as a whole, but particularly these kinds of things, these attributes. We must beware the possibility that we would take what God has revealed about Himself and respond to it, not a corresponding and adequate response, but a wrong response, not a response of faith, but a response of unbelief, really, of selfishness, of sin. Every response to what God gives us in Scripture is not pleasing to the Lord. I mean, you can imagine there are a lot of responses that God is not pleased with. We could just listen and go home and say that was interesting. And that obviously is not an adequate response. There are very active and aggressive responses to what is written here in the Scriptures that are not pleasing to the Lord. There are very religious and well-meant but misguided responses that are not pleasing to the Lord. And there is only one acceptable response. Now, the acceptable one. The acceptable response is that when we see the glory of God, His majesty of His person, and the wonder of His works, that we continue to maintain in our response to that, in faith, however we apply it here, we maintain these truths in their natural orbit around God's glory and not around us. The wrong question to ask for these last 8 months is this. Well, I don't know, really, what use is this that the preacher's talking about this morning? Well, how could it help me? Well, there is a great use and there is great benefit to us when we read what God has revealed about Himself, but it's easy to get the wrong God. If we approach the truths and they're orbiting God and His glory, and we take those and cause them to orbit Christ Community Church or your home, or you as an individual, and you say, wonderful, but what use is it to me? I mean, if it's not very practical, I'm not interested in God in those attributes that aren't very practical. I want to know how God is useful. And so we worship a useful God, not the God of the Bible. And we become the ultimate focus of religion. It's very subtle, isn't it? That you can talk about all the glory of God, but you can talk about it and apply it in a way that it's orbiting you. And God is so helpful now, we say. But you've become God, and He's become your servant. If you want to use all the truths of God's attributes, His immutability, His infinitude, His timelessness, His wisdom, and all the others that we've looked at, and all the others we will continue to look at until we get to the end of the short kind of list, but it seems long to us. If you want to use those truths to help you reach your potential, then you know that you have made yourself the idol of your own religion. If you want to use these truths to help your children become great and virtuous people, then you are using this as in an idolatrous manner, and your children have become the center of your religion and not you. If we are using this to make Christ Community Church a better and more attractive and more self-satisfied and self-righteous group of people, then we are using this, obviously, in the wrong way, and we've become the center of our religion. It's very easy, isn't it? Let me give it this way. It's like the American church recently, with all of its trendy talk about God-centeredness, and we certainly are not free from this. It's as if the concept of being God-centered, as if it were new, you know. I'm really ashamed of us, as if we've coined a new idea. As if God-centered churches, it seems to me that America is drunk on this because the idea is that we once had a little bottle that we were given from our preacher, and if we rub the bottle the right way, the genie comes out and he does what we say. And the good thing is we get limitless wishes. Now, the bad thing, of course, is the American Jesus can't do much. So you've got to make sure that, unless you want to be embarrassed, you've got to ask things that you know that he could do. Because if you ask things you don't that he might fail at, then it's pretty embarrassing. You're kind of left with the option of tossing out your Jesus. So you have this Americanized Jesus, and really he's like a genie in a bottle. And God-centeredness in the last 10 years, this phrase, the idea of a big God, is so trendy because I think that it's like preachers giving you a bigger bottle. And they say to you, now, we're embarrassed to tell you the truth, but we gave you a very insignificant and small view of God these last 20, 30, 40 years. But now we want you to know that we're giving you the big version of God, as if it were the big version. And here is a bigger bottle, and the genie in this bottle really is even more useful than the genie in the old bottle. And so for all of our talk about God's centeredness, I'm afraid that we haven't gotten past idolatry. There is another misuse of this. It kind of goes hand in hand with that, and that is, I would call it the cult of personal virtue. You know, Christians aren't the only people who want to be virtuous. There are a lot of unbelieving, atheistical people who would prefer to be a virtuous person to just a slob, you know. And they look at their children, and these intellectual, pseudo-intellectuals have their children, 1.8, or how, I don't know how you do that, but you know, and they raise them, and they say, we don't want you to live like those kids down the street. They're monsters. We want you to be virtuous. And so, though they build it on a different foundation, they're just as interested in virtue as many of the people in church. But I find that we can use the things that God says in the Bible just like the pagan uses his philosophies, and we make a cult out of our own personal virtue, and we say, I am so glad to know that God is immutable, that God is infinite, that God is wise, that God is holy, that God is compassionate, that God is just, that God is righteous, and you go on and on, because I'm going to get those from Him, for me, for my family, for my church. He's going to loan them to us. And now God, as the center of our church, is useful to make us better people. I want to be more holy, and God's the way to get more holy. I want to be a more faithful person, and God is the path to more faithfulness. I want to be a better person at being righteous, at being loving, at being wise. And I want my children to be this way. And isn't it fortunate that God happens to be the best tool for that job? And it's a cult. But it is the kind of cult that really is appealing to people who are earnest about religion. It's not the kind of thing that appeals to the person who's sitting in front of his television this morning watching reruns of some old Race or John Wayne or whatever. It's the thing that really grabs us. I come to church. I'm raising my children. I have a marriage. I have a Christianity. Oh, God, I want it to be the best in every one of those categories. And if you're not careful, you enroll in the cult of virtue and you say, God, I'm glad you're God and I'm glad you're big and I'm glad that you're all these things because you're going to be really useful in the future. But it's all a lie, isn't it? It's almost the truth because God does transform His people and God does transform our families and God does transform churches. And it is for our great benefit that this occurs, but it is primarily for His glory. The lie is this, that the uncreated, measureless, timeless deity is willing, as long as we use enough religious phrases from the Bible, He is willing to come down every time we have our quiet time or every time we have our worship service, and He's willing to come and show up in your little tabernacle and polish your idol for you. But God has never been useful in that way. And He doesn't polish up our self-righteousness. Now, that's the wrong way. What's the good way? The good way is this. Pretty simple. I find the right way is always simple. It's not just not always easy. And it's love. What if we looked at every one of God's attributes with this desire? I'm so glad that I'm learning these things. I'm ashamed of my little views of Him. But I am glad to be expanding my understanding of my Savior because I want all the heart and the mind and the soul and the strength that I have to be engaged in loving Him. And I find that this is the best way to grow in love to God, is to get to know Him. Edward Payson was a preacher in the early 1800s. He died in his 40s. He was wonderfully used by the Lord, but he was always bothered that his church, he felt that they were becoming evangelical in their language, but not in their life. In other words, they learned to talk very religious and use all the old writers' phrases, you know. I mean, it's very satisfying to be able to just kind of trip them off your tongue with people who know what you're talking about. And then you know you're one of the initiated, see, and you're the elite now. But Payson was afraid of that. He was afraid that they were becoming very religious in their talk, But they hadn't changed one bit in the way they lived. Listen to what he says about living for the glory of God when he writes to them one time when he was sick. He says this, "If it be asked how creatures so feeble and ungrateful as we are can glorify God, I answer, by conducting in such a manner our lives as naturally tends to make Him appear glorious, lovely, and excellent in the view of all His creation. Take a son, for instance. He honors his parents when he evidently loves and reverences and confides in and obeys them, because such conduct tends to make those who know him think favorably of the parent. A subject honors his king when he cheerfully submits to his authority and appears to be content and happy under his government, because this tends to give others a favorable opinion of that king. So men honor and glorify God when they show by their conduct that they consider him the most perfect and best of beings, and they love, reverence, and confide in him as such. For these things naturally tend to stir up a high estimation of God in the mind of their fellow creatures." This is what we want to do. We want to take all the attributes we've been looking at, and by a determined and humble gaze and a constant corresponding and adequate response of faith, we are being conformed into the image of our Savior. That is, we are reflecting these attributes that we are talking about every day. And as we reflect them, others who will never study theology books, sometimes that's good, and others who will never go to church and never read a Bible to get their idea of God, will look at you and say, this is some idea, some reflection of their God. Now, Job 28 already says, when it comes to wisdom, that we don't have it. And we're talking about wisdom today and how to reflect the wisdom of God for His glory and not so that we can be wise people. When we want to reflect the wisdom of God for the right reason, we still have this problem. Where are we going to get it from? I mean, Job says this, "Men dig holes in the earth where no light has ever shone, no bird has ever seen. You go down into a shaft and you find gold dust. You dam up a river and you find gold dust. You find..." And he goes on, you know, all the things, ore and other things. And man, it's amazing. Places where light has never gone, man has gone in the pursuit of riches. But where is he going to go and dig to find wisdom? Well, it's with God, and only God. Now, Christian, if you're going to reflect the fact that you belong to an all-wise God, you're going to have to be spending a lot of time with this God if you're going to have that kind of a reflection about you. Now, our help this morning is from Deuteronomy 4. And that was just the introduction. I try not to keep you too long. Deuteronomy 4. In the first half of this, Moses is preaching his kind of last-minute goodbye, farewell sermons to the people, and he's laying things out very clearly for them. And he basically says this. I'm not going to read this passage to you for the sake of time, but this is what he says. God has given you, of all the peoples of the earth, He has given you His Word. Don't neglect it, but rather keep it, guard it, and obey it, and this will be your wisdom. Now, I'll read you just the first section. Verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and prosper and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now, Moses says that the only way that the Israelites could really be wise people is that they would be people who did a very simple thing. They read the Word of God or listened to the Word of God. They submitted to the Word of God and they obeyed the Word of God. And that was the real wisdom of Israel. But he knows that the Israelites are a lot like us, and so he gives them three great reinforcing arguments, and that's what I want to do for us today. Now, obviously, the whole point of a message like this is this. We want to be wise people, not so we can be wise people, or our children can be wise, as if this cult of virtue is continuing, but rather we want to be wise because He is wise, just like we want to be holy because He's holy. The Savior whom we love and who has captured our heart is wise, and we want to reflect His wisdom. Now, with that right motive and that right perspective, we're going to have to really approach the Scriptures day by day, study, understand, and live the Scriptures. And this will be our wisdom too. But here's three motives in case that's not enough for you. Number one, in chapter 4 we find that the only other option to a daily study and response to the Scriptures, the only other option is idolatry. It's certain. There is no way to avoid it. If you had to write down on your little piece of paper that you spent no time in the Scriptures, no significant time, and if you were to review the last month, you'd have to say, pretty much, no time in the Scriptures. I am not bringing my soul before God and meeting Him here in this text. I am not humbly submitting to it. I'm not lovingly pursuing an understanding of what He wants. I'm not faithfully applying it. All right, if that's not your normal pattern with the Scriptures, then you can be sure that you are certainly involved in idolatry of some sort. He gives two examples. He said, remember Baal Peor. Do you remember Baal Peor? Well, if you haven't read Numbers in a while, maybe you don't remember it. We did look at it years ago as a church. In Numbers 25, you don't have to turn there. It's a long story. But you'll probably remember this, because every child remembers this. Do you remember that there was a man named Balaam, who was a prophet? And he rode on a what? A donkey. And this is the donkey that talked, right? I got my Old Testament history right? You give me these kind of strange looks? Was that it? Yeah, okay. John's saying that's it, so that's it. All right. Balak, the Moabite king, sees the Israelites crossing across his land. Oh, he says, I heard what they did to Egypt. I heard that what they've done to Philistines, what they did to Jericho. I don't want them to come and do that here. So he goes and gets this prophet who's living in the area, and he says, all right, I'll pay you a lot of money, and you do your magic, and you make your God curse these people. So Balaam goes to do it, and he does his little religious ritual, and at the end, God speaks to him and says, I'm going to bless them extra now. And so Balaam has to prophesy, and he says, God will bless you, the Israelites. And so Balak says, what are you doing? I paid you to curse them, and you're pronouncing these blessings on them. So they do this a number of times. And finally, Balaam just says, I can't curse the people that God intends to bless. Just forget it. So it doesn't work. And Satan's scheme is foiled. But while this is happening, and while God is continuing to pronounce blessing upon blessing with scheming Balak and greedy Balaam, the Moabite commoners are having a big religious get-together, a big homecoming at their church. And it's a great attraction for the Israelites. I mean, they've been wandering through deserted areas, and they'd like to make friends. They'd like to eat good food, and the Moabites are friendly, and they've got great food. And their worship is a worship of a fertility god. There's going to be a lot of sensuality going on there that really thrills people. And so the Moabites ask the Israelites if they want to join in their church service. Seems very neighborly, really. And they go over and they join in the worship of the Moabite false gods. And what Balaam couldn't do by his cursing them, God did himself. He killed 24,000 for this joining in with their neighbors' idolatrous worship. What did they do It's simple. They didn't wake up that morning and realize our God is the all-wise God. He really knows it all, and He does everything well. And He has forbidden the worship of these empty idols, and we are not going to disobey Him just because these people think it's a good idea. But instead they got up and forgot the word of God and forgot to obey, and so instead of being a wise nation, they were a stupid nation. And the only reason it stopped at 24,000 is because when the people saw that God was angry, Moses led the people to kill everyone in their group, in their family, tribe group that had been a part of this worship. They hunted down their own friends and family and killed them. And you know the story of the young man. He was a prince in Israel, and he brings his Moabite girlfriend with him right up to the Israelites when they're weeping in front of the tabernacle because of the great idolatry they just committed and the 24,000 that are dead. And he brings her right up, and in his princely pride, he goes into the tent with her. And is it Aaron's son who picks up a spear and runs into their tent and pins them, runs them through, pins them together? And God stops killing Israelites. So he says, you remember Baal Peor? Do you remember the day that God killed 24,000 of you because you thought you were smart enough not to obey the Bible? Well, don't add anything to this word and don't take anything away from it, because if you do, you'll certainly end up back in idolatry. The second thing he says later in the chapter is this: you didn't see any form on the mountain. I went up on the mountain and the glory of God descended on me. I didn't see God and you didn't see God. You don't know what God looks like. They've already horribly blown it by making a golden calf and calling it God. But this is years later. And he says, now listen, remember, you don't know what God looks like. So don't make an image and call it God. Don't adapt God. Don't form in your imagination some idea of God and think it's okay. Well, what's that got to do with us? Well, the principle is still true for us today. If we do not daily bring ourselves to the Scriptures as believers and humbly receive the witness of God, which makes fools wise, what God says about things, we believe it, and it makes us wise. If we don't obey it, we are sure to go for all the lies of the culture around us. What the culture says about us, what it says about God, what it says about life, what it says about sex or money or leisure time or marriage or children or work. We believe all of it, and we become idolaters with the culture. Think of it this way. If you don't daily submit to the commands of God when you open up the Scriptures and you live as if you are autonomous or self-ruling, then you will certainly become a little mock king. You will become your own God to rule yourself. If you don't study His Word, you're sure to think that you're wise enough to make it through today, especially for the little stuff of today, the insignificant decisions. And you become your own guide in your moods and your experiences and your common sense become the guide, and you become your God. You make an idol of your own intellect. If you don't spend time looking at the beauty of Christ in the Scriptures, your heart will obviously drift to other things. And these other things, activities, relationships, great noble ideals, lay hold of your heart. And without knowing it, you're an idolater. Simply because you didn't open the Scriptures, humbly search them, and lovingly embrace what God has said in an obedient life. And I'll get worse than that. The worst thing is that you can do all of that at Christ Community Church. You can adapt God to self-rule. You can adapt your idea of God to your own wisdom. You can adapt your idea of God to a distracted heart. So God of the Bible, because we don't read and obey it, the God of the Bible is not my God anymore, but a God of my imagination is my God. And my God, the God of my imagination is really, He has a lot in common with the God of the Bible, all the same phrases. But He's okay with self-rule, He's okay with a distracted heart, and He's okay with people who are too clever to obey the Bible. And you can make a new God in a new form and still think that it's very Christian. Well, God warns them in verse 28 of chapter 4 that they are going to go into the land, and they are, no matter what they say, they are going to be a group of idolatrous people. And because of that, God is going to turn them over to their idols, and they're going to be slaves to their idols who are helpless to give them one good thing. So the first motive, the first encouragement that Moses gives them is this: just be simple little children who study and love and obey the Word of God. Nobody else has the Word of God. You do. That will make you a wise people. That will reflect the glory of God to your neighbors. If you don't, you're sure to become in some form an idolater. Second, if we don't obey the Scriptures, then it will be an aggravated sin for us. Not a normal sin, but an aggravated sin. What's an aggravated sin? Well, I don't know that I've ever read a very good definition of it, but I'll give you mine. It is a sin against God after He has been peculiarly merciful to you, or in a time of great spiritual compassion and opportunity. So God is pouring out light upon you, and you see things you've never seen before. And if at that moment you go back to the darkness, it's worse than when you were in the darkness, and you were in your darkness choosing darkness. But now you've got light and you choose darkness. Both people are condemned, but one has a greater condemnation. You remember when Jesus said to the Jews, the little towns that He had been visiting and preaching in, and they said, "We don't really want you." And He said, "Woe to you, Capernaum," and to on and on. He said, "Somebody's going to have an easier time in judgment than you." Who did He say? Sodom and Gomorrah. But the people in Capernaum weren't doing what Sodom and Gomorrah had done. Not as a whole group. That's not the picture we get of that little fishing village. So why are they going to be sunk into a deeper judgment, a more terrible hell than Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer is this: they had peculiar privileges. God in flesh talking to them face to face, and they told Him, "We don't want it." Sodom and Gomorrah never had that. They never had a Bible. Now, it is an aggravated sin for people that God has been so extraordinarily kind to, and in a season of gracious kindness, for them to choose to be disobedient. Not everyone can sin like this. The greater the light, the greater the aggravation. Now, Israel sinned like this. And if you read the whole chapter 4, he goes on and says this in verses 10 and following. He says things like this: "You've got to remember what God did for you. He brought you out of an iron furnace. And He brought you near to Himself." So from an iron furnace, Egypt, slavery, to the presence of God. That's a peculiar grace. Sodom and Gomorrah were never given that. "He has given you His Word, and you have access to Him through prayer. You can talk to the living God." Right there's the tabernacle, Moses could say. Bring your sacrifice. Present your prayer. There's a mercy seat in there for you. The Moabites, the Ammonites, Hittites, the Philistines, the whole known world. Nobody else had that. You have a living God. Why would you choose to make gods of the clay of earth? What about us? Have you ever said this? I have. How could Israel be so stupid? I mean, when you're reading through your Old Testament. Because, I mean, you can cover, 20, 30 years, 100 years between a thin leaf of a Bible page. You could read here and then, it could be a long time. But we read and it only takes 3 or 4 minutes to go from this side of the page to that side of the page. And you read and God teaches them a very serious lesson, and it's costly. And you turn the page over and it seems that before 5 minutes is over, they did it again. And you think, it's just been a few minutes. How is it that you didn't learn your lesson? Oh, we're caught with our own words, aren't we? We judge by our own judgment. How could we be so stupid? Think about the peculiar privilege that a Christian has. Even you here this morning, you were brought from an iron furnace. What was Egypt, really? Slavery, yeah. I know your kids are slaves. Your grandkids are going to be slaves. Your parents were slaves. You're surrounded by the stench of Egyptian idolatry, but you could still know God in Egypt. As a Jew, you could still worship the true God. You could still know peace with your Creator. But you and I were in the iron furnace of sin. Our souls were so stained with it, we didn't even know it. We were dead to God and insensitive to our own danger. The law of God itself had become our enemy. Hell was our destination. And that's the iron furnace. And God brought us out, not us. And He gave us His Son, and He called Him Emmanuel, God with us, from the iron furnace to God dwelling in us. He brought us from hopelessness, generations of enslavement, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He says in Colossians, just take that one phrase, from the tyranny of death, from the tyranny of sin, He brought you to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now think about it. Enslavement or tyranny, enslavement is bad. None of us could bear the thought that our child would be ripped out of our arms and we would never see them again, and they would serve as slaves in someone else's country forever and ever at the whims of their owner. Enslavement's bad. Enslavement to a tyrant. There is the possibility of being a slave of a kind man. But enslavement to a tyrant is worse. But the thing that's worse than that is enslavement to a tyrant who is so miserably powerless to help you. Imagine worshiping a Jesus of your imagination all your life and the idol that you've created rather than the Scriptures. Imagine the misery and despair, not only of a enslavement to sin, but a lifetime of enslavement, and at the end of the life you face God in the judgment seat and it all becomes apparent in the blink of an eye. I have been enslaved to a tyrant, this idol that I created, and the tyrant can't help me. He promised me everything. Happiness of every form was promised to me by sin, and it hasn't given me one thing. So I am enslaved, I'm enslaved to a tyrant, and I'm enslaved to a tyrant who has never been able to give me one good thing. And God says to the Israelites, and He could say it to us, you've been brought out of an iron furnace. Now, having a real and living God as a Christian, as a true Christian, how could we think of going back to the clay idols? But we do. Now, it gets worse. Our aggravated sin is worse than Israel's because our deliverance is greater. But think of this. We have all the Old Testament and we can read every stupid choice of Israel. And you and I don't ever have to unknowingly make that stupid choice that they made. And then you have the New Testament. You know that in the last 8 months, the passages we have poured over on Sunday mornings have given you more available light into the character of God than any Old Testament saint would have been able to have. I don't say that we went as deep as Moses or David or Jeremiah in their understanding of aspects of God, but certainly a more complete. We have the New Testament. Just think of American history. The Reformation occurred, and one of the great privileges or one of the great fruits of the Reformation was a return of the Bible to the common man's language. You know, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, who all worked in bringing the Bible into their people's language. You know the common statement that a plowboy with a Bible in his hand would be wiser than any pope or archbishop. What a fearful, aggravated sin. When God gave us the Bible in English and the English people decided that they were too smart for it. Do you remember the story I told you? True story of Thomas Goodwin. You don't have to know Thomas Goodwin, but he was a famous preacher and professor at Magdalen College in Cambridge. And when he was an older man and wonderfully used by the Lord, he wrote, there's like 12 volumes of his books available today. They're great. Thomas Goodwin was a Congregationalist in Britain, and as an old man, a young man named John Howes, who was also a Puritan, who would eventually be executed by the state. But Goodwin told him a story. When Goodwin was just a young college kid, a man named Richard Rogers, who was a real fiery Puritan preacher, was preaching in London. So Thomas Goodwin, as a boy, decides, I'm going to go hear Richard Rogers preach. And he comes up, and he can't get to the church because there's too many people. The fields are full of people. So Goodwin just rides his horse up, ties it up, and walks up to the edge of the field where all the people are, and he can hear Richard Rogers preaching outside. And Rogers is preaching about the privilege of having the Word of God in their own language and the aggravated sin of neglecting it. So he goes on and on. And in this, he gets very dramatic, and Richard Rogers impersonates God in this, speaks as if he were God, and says, I gave you my Bible. Men died to bring you the Word of God in your own language, and look how you've neglected it. I think I'll take it with me. And Rogers picked up the big Bible off of his outdoor pulpit and started to leave the crowd. And the people gasped. But then he spoke in this dramatic presentation as if he were the people. Oh God, don't do it! And this is what he said. Take our children, burn our houses, take our lives, but don't take the word of God from our land. And he speaks again on behalf of God. I'll give you another chance. I'll leave my Bible with you a while longer and we'll see what you do with it. It was used by the Lord in an extraordinary manner. It's one of the historical accounts of a great movement of the Spirit in England. Thomas Goodwin said that everything, it became the Valley of Baccom, a valley of weeping. Every person there, he said, began to weep at the realization that they had committed the aggravated sin of neglecting a Bible in their own language. Thomas Goodwin went finally to his horse, went to get on the horse and go back to college, but he said it took him 15 minutes. He just leaned against his horse and wept and wept and wept. He couldn't find the strength to pull himself up on the horse. And after 15 minutes, he got on and rode back to his college. Now, what about us? How many translations of the Bible are available to you? I mean, pretty good ones, you know, not the junky ones. How many good books are available to us now? It's amazing. Computers have exploded the possibilities for real and careful and good Bible study. I have a series of 62 CD-ROM, and this was quite a stretch. They weren't very expensive because they were on half price. It's no longer available. Lanny has a copy. You can have his copy, but you can't have my copy. Now, these are Puritans and Reformers, 62 CDs. And I don't like to read things on the computer, but these things aren't available in print, the great majority of them. I think it was over 3,000 volumes. I can read the best writers in the last hundreds of years on any scriptural topic. I have a Bible study program called Logos. It costs a bunch of money. Oh, I can pull up all kinds of word studies that's so advanced, I don't know what they're talking about. I have to go for the simple versions. Think about how much time we have. You work 5 days? I know some of us complain when we have to do 50 or 60 hours. But do you think that anybody in the 1600s worked 40 hours and went home and turned on a light bulb and read into the middle of the night? All the time that we have. Christ Community Church, think of it. We are free here at this church to spend our whole time getting to know God. We have ripped everything else away on purpose. An unadorned approach to God, not perfect, and we always have to be reforming it, but really, the purpose has been to know Him. We don't have to waste any time listening to Christian karaoke. I'm serious, what a waste. I mean, most times you go places and it's 40 minutes of music. But if your soul's hungry for God, that doesn't satisfy. We've read all these old books. We ought to be really very biblically literate people. But all you have to do is you talk with each other. You read the old books and see what they say about God, and you realize you don't even recognize half of their biblical allusions. You don't know what passage they're talking about when they mention so-and-so and so-and-so. Now, the key is this. It isn't agreeing with biblical doctrines and agreeing that the Bible is the Word of God that will keep you from aggravated sin at Christ Community Church. It is only a humble, loving, diligent obedience of the Word that will keep us from aggravated sin. Well, let me give you the final one. There is a great opportunity for a powerful witness of God's glory to the world around us when we simply obey the Bible. You don't have to be clever. Think of Israel. God created Israel for a purpose, not just to get them out of Egypt, but the promises to Abraham give us a sense of that purpose. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations one day. And Israel should have, through the whole Old Testament period, been a living testimony of the superiority of their God and the glory of His character, that none really compared to Him. And all they would have to do to show this is simply abide by His Word. But Israel didn't. And oftentimes, instead of being a glorious picture of God's splendor, they were a byword or a proverb. They were used as a phrase to mock people. They were notoriously stupid. Instead of divinely wise. You think of some events. They are brought out of Egypt, which is the greatest world power of their day. How did you sheep herders get out of Egypt? You must have some kind of wise God planning this. Yes, we do. But a few years later, a wicked priest named Eli, who doesn't control his sons, when a few Philistines, nothing compared to the Egyptians, when a few ragtag Philistine armies are on the edge, they say, well, gosh, I don't know what to do. I guess we ought to take the ark with us. And maybe if we carry that golden box out there, God will be with us and it will defeat them. And they took the ark out and it was captured and put in a pagan temple as the trophy of Dagon. How stupid can Israel get? They conquered Jericho. What a God. Everybody knows Israel's God is a great military strategist. But then they go to the little village of Ai and they are conquered by this little village. What a stupid God they must have. Think of individuals. Solomon is so wise. Read Proverbs. But then turn over to Ecclesiastes and read of his stupidity. How he chased fun and satisfaction everywhere but God and found nothing. Read David. Who is wiser than a little boy who can conquer this great Goliath and glorify God? What a God this little boy must have. But then look at him staring off of his roof at Bathsheba as she takes a bath. He has more wives than he needs already. Think of King Asa that we talked about in the prayer meeting this morning. He goes up and there are 1 million Ethiopians. And he has 500,000. And 1 million Ethiopian army come marching down on Asa. And he knows he's got no hope. And in his prayer he said, God, you're the only one that helps those people that don't have any strength. What a wise God Asa demonstrated when they trounced the Ethiopians and looted the whole nation. But what a foolish God he seemed to represent when he had aching feet as an old man and went to an idolatrous people and asked them that maybe one of their gods could help his feet. I don't know which saint would help sore feet, but he would have gone to him. What about the church? God's purpose for the church of Christ is an international, timeless witness of His greatness. And the American church has at many times been a wonderful portrait of God's wisdom, hasn't it? I mean, what an insignificant little nation. What an insignificant group of backwood people. You remember the statement when, I forget his name, he was coming to, Princeton? And, I forget his name, but anyway, he was the first president at Princeton, first principal of the college who stayed a long time, Wilberforce. And, not Wilberforce, anyway, we'll get to it sometime. But George Whitefield wrote to him, and this was 1700s, huh? Thank you, Witherspoon. And Whitefield writes to him and he says this, I know it's a bunch of country hicks over there at Princeton, but look, you could train a lot of ministers. And one real minister is worth 1,000 Christians. So give up your big church in Scotland in the big city and come to the backwoods. What a picture of God's wisdom that he used a group of helpless little colonists who only knew enough to read his Bible and to obey it. Not all of them. But now what? The modern American church is making God clearly to appear the most confused and ridiculous and stupid of all possible deities. We complain and we say, well, I don't know why the people next door to me don't want to listen to the gospel. I've tried to tell people about Jesus and they just don't want to listen to us anymore. Well, who but the most complete idiot would entrust the eternal security of their soul upon the words of a fool? If you and I don't obey the Bibles, we're fools. We haven't any wisdom of our own. Job has already said this. And would you take the word of a fool to bank all your eternal hopes on? Only if you're a fool. But we blame them and we go to God and complain and say, I don't know why they won't listen to us anymore, God. And I'm sure God feels the same way as I've just said, that only an idiot would listen to us if we don't obey the word of God. We become weightless. And our God seems weightless to people around us. We live as if we're wiser than the Bible, and people And then so we're stupid, really. And then when people watch our stupidity, they think that the Savior who is working in us must be just as silly as we are. One of the silliest places you could go would be a church. I don't imagine you could go to Apple, the corporation, and walk into the higher echelon of Apple, as it's now cutting edge again, and walk into those CEOs and find them to be as completely stupid as an average leader in a church. I'm the leader, so you won't mind me saying that. You wouldn't go to IBM and find that their books that they wrote on how to do business, or Toyota, or Honda, or Coca-Cola, you wouldn't find that their manuals for reaching the culture and getting our money are as silly as a Christian bookstore. We ought to be the most wonderfully happy, serious, wise group of people on the whole planet, and we're really on the cutting edge of ignorance and stupidity. Now take Allah and his deceived Muslims and wicked Islam. Allah is a demonic creation, and Islam adores him. He is known to be cruel and in justice without mercy. Some power certainly has high expectations of those who say they're going to follow him, but he doesn't appear to be silly to you, does he? Do you see Muslims and do you hear of the Quran coming out in the newest fashion? If people want extreme Qurans, do you go to the bookstore and you find a metal-plated aluminum Quran for those people who want to have an extreme Quran? Do you find the Quran coming with Hulk Hogan's picture in the middle somewhere around Exodus? He's doing his famous flex and the pro wrestler tells how he's happy Jesus was a part of his life, and then Peaches and Cream, the old has-been pop group, is over there and they can't make any money at concerts anymore, so their name's in the Bible. I'm telling you a Bible that I read at a friend's bookstore. It had all these kind of has-been famous people telling that now that they can't make any money at their field, they want you to know that Jesus really is a wonderful part of their life. Do you think you'd find a Muslim putting those people in his Bible? Women's Bibles, teen Bibles, pink Bibles, rubber-coated Bibles, metal Bibles, pro-wrestler Bibles, Bibles in street slang, one minute a day Bibles, that's the title of a Bible, Bibles for one race, Bibles for one denomination. How stupid he appears that God gives his word, and it's so insufficient that we've got to do all of this to it. I only give you that as one example. The American church, like Israel, seems to be failing to represent a God that's altogether wise. He really looks confused and silly. Have we ever considered that marketing strategies in the church are undermining our ability to reach the culture because they make our God appear so ridiculous? No thinking person would want to listen. Well, let me give you the application for us. Just a couple of things. Is there any hope? Well, yes, there's great hope. And the great hope is this. We really are the only people on the whole planet, Christians, who do have a real, living, wise God, and He has given us His Word. Listen to Malachi. In this terrible time, spiritually, and God says, then I will send my Son to you, the messenger of the covenant. He will purify you. And then this is what happens. All nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land. What a wonderful promise. When I send my Son, you will repent. You'll begin to do what I tell you to do again. You'll take your Bible seriously. You will obey me. And people will say, you are a happy land. Or Zechariah chapter 8. After 8 chapters of warning them of the destruction coming on them because they ignore the Bible, he says, but when you repent now and begin to obey me again, listen to what he says. People shall come to you, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before Jehovah, or the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grab the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And this is what happens after they return to their Bibles. Wouldn't it be amazing if American tourists had this kind of a experience, that everywhere we go as Americans, because we profess to know Jesus of Nazareth as a real and living God, people, 10 people, grab hold of us and they pull us by our shirt sleeve and say, "Can we go home with you? Because you, as an American, you've got God." Well, no. I mean, I would be amazed if that happened at a large conference of preachers. You say, "Yeah, but we're in a time of terrible moral decline." Yes, we are, but so was Daniel, and he was living in a wicked nation that worshipped other idols. And Daniel, as a stranger in this unholy nation, what did they say about him? "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom were given to you," they say, of our fathers. They said, "You have the spirit of a god in you because you're so wise." Now, they don't know good theology. They don't know how to say it right, do they? "You have the spirit of a god in you," or "you have the spirit of gods." No, but they know this. Daniel comes from Jerusalem, and Daniel's God is wise, because ask Daniel anything, and he's got the right answer. And you read the book of Daniel, how many kings, one after the next, after the next, after the next, say the same thing after contact with Daniel: "Your God is the God of heaven. There isn't any other God like that." And Daniel was wise. Why? Well, he's wise enough to know that you don't eat food that they offer you when God says not to eat it. You don't bow down to idols just because it would be easier to bow down to idols. All you have to do to be like Daniel is, by the grace of God, to love God enough to open up His Word and obey it. And you'll be known as wise. And your God will be glorified. Ah, but we could say, God has chosen us from every nation, and God has given us His Word, and He sent His Son. And I have 10 Bibles in my living room. We are the wise people. You can imagine Israel saying to people as they went, "We're the wise people. Read Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're the wisest nation in the world. You don't have anything like this." But listen to Jeremiah 8, when they have disobeyed God for generations. "How can you say," God asks them, "we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look," God says, "the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed, and they are taken captive. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" The American church could say, "We are wise. We've covered the world in our missionaries." Yes, once you walked with the Lord in obedience, but now you've become so clever, you've got no time for obedience. You say you have the word of God, but I tell you, you've rejected the word of God. And so what wisdom do you have left to you? Well, as individuals, we'd have to say, "Well, I have none." What do we do? Well, let me just give you the pattern of Ezra. Very simple verse. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Three things: to seek and to do and then to teach. And what a wonderful pattern that was. And it's the pattern of our Lord. Now, do you want to be wise? You want your children to be wise so that you can be wise? I wish you wouldn't have listened to anything we said. But if you want to be wise because you want the world to know that you belong to the only wise God, and you want to be a reflection of that wisdom, then prepare your heart to seek His law and to do His law and then to teach His law to others. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we have no hope but You. And we lay our cleverness in the dust. But, oh God, what good is it? What good is a sermon? What good is a passage? Unless You give us the grace we need to live upon it. Lord, turn us from the lies. Fill us with the joy of walking with the living God in a vital and effective faith. We ask it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.